Well, you may not know this about me, but I was a pretty, well, not pretty. I was a rather worldly teenager. You know, I listened to heavy metal music. Used to go around wearing heavy metal t-shirts and ripped jeans. Walked around with a skull-shaped pendant around my neck. Maybe I should be doing youth ministry. I don't know. You know, besides being puzzled about my clothing choices, my parents would also wonder why the music I listened to always sounded so loud and angry. Now, then as I grew older, I exchanged those old t-shirts and jeans for more presentable attire. My music taste, to the delight of my parents, mellowed. Now, this probably made it a lot more tolerable for my parents at home. But I don't think I was any less worldly. If anything, I was probably even more so. My problem with worldliness was deeper than my clothes, deeper than the music I listened to. Now, we tend to associate worldliness with appearance. What does it mean to love the world? And what does it mean to love the world? Some years ago, theologian David Wells described worldliness as a system of values. A system of values. It has as its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and His truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. I think that's a helpful quotation. It makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. You know, worldliness goes beyond our appearance, goes beyond our fashion choices, our music choices, our choices of movies. Well, it could involve those things, but I think it goes even further than that. It has to do with how we think, what we want, what drives us, what motivates us in life, and what we trust. Worldliness means living by the world's values, treasuring what the world treasures. We pursue the world's priorities, plans, and pleasures. We share the world's allegiances, ambitions, and anxieties. And worldliness can be rather subtle and deceptive. You know, we may not even realize how we've bought into the ways of the world. In the science fiction movie, The Matrix, some of you are old enough to remember that, there is a scene where the hero Neo is offered a choice of either a red pill or a blue pill. Yeah, I think some of you remember the scene. So that's put before him. If he takes the blue pill, life as he knows will go on. No change. He will remain blind to the reality that machines have actually taken over the world. But if Neo takes the red pill, then he will have his eyes opened, and then he will see the world as it truly is. Well, God wants us to see the world as it truly is, to look past its glossy, glitzy exterior, and to see the reality that lies behind the facade. Well, that's why Isaiah 21 to 24 were written for us, to help us to see the emptiness and the futility of worldliness. Well, the message of these chapters can actually be helpfully summarized by a New Testament passage in 1 John chapter 2. If you want a summary of Isaiah 21 to 24, you listen to this from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's a really good summary of Isaiah 21 to 24. Well, last week we heard from Isaiah chapter 13 to 20, which was the first cycle of oracles of judgment against the nations. Well, chapters 21 to 23 represent the second cycle of judgments, the second cycle of oracles. And this really paves the way for Isaiah 24. an oracle of judgment against the whole world. Well, these oracles are about how the nations fare in God's sight. Isaiah pulls back the curtain to reveal the nature of worldliness. And although these chapters are about the nations, they're not actually addressed to the nations. They are addressed to Judah, to God's people. God's people are meant to read about what God thinks about the world, about what God thinks about all these nations in the world. God's people then and now need to know the truth about the world, because we, like Judah in the past, struggle with worldliness. We're inclined to trust the world. We're inclined to find the world attractive. Therefore, Isaiah turns our thoughts Godward in these chapters by showing us how God is the sovereign judge of all. This world is passing away, but God's kingdom endures forever. And this is really the big idea of the text. Do not love the world, for God will judge the world and establish his kingdom. Do not love the world, for God will judge the world and establish his kingdom. So these chapters give us four reasons not to love the world. I won't be reading all of the verses in these chapters. I'll be reading some of them. But you'll be helped if you open your Bibles and follow along as we work our way through these four chapters. I'll be dropping in here and there and quoting certain verses from these chapters. So leave your Bibles open so you can follow along more easily. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn to page 545 of the Pew Bibles, 545. Let me read from Isaiah 21. Verses 1 to 10. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds and the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually day by day. And at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the calf images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Well, chapter 21 begins somewhat mysteriously. You know, look at verse 1. The oracle concerns the wilderness of the sea. It's a bit of a mysterious title. Later on, as we read the rest of the chapter, we find that this refers to Babylon. You know, like the first cycle of oracles in chapters 13 to 20, the second cycle also begins with the nation of Babylon. You know, at the time, Babylon wasn't a superpower. It was up and coming. So why focus on Babylon? Well, it was an emerging power that Judah in particular was tempted to trust in as a counterweight. Now, this made good geopolitical sense. You know, those of you who like reading the news, foreign politics, international relations, well, in Judah's calculation, it was good to put its eggs in Babylon's basket. So Babylon was an up-and-coming power, and Judah was tempted to lean on Babylon as an ally against the might of Assyria. Right? So what do you do if there's a big dog in the neighborhood? You find other dogs to kind of be friends with, so that together you can kind of stand against this big dog. Well, this is the reason why later on in Isaiah, you read in chapter 39, how King Hezekiah of Judah, he gives the VIP treatment to envoys from Babylon, basically shows them all the treasures of Judah in the hopes of impressing them enough so that they would ally with Judah. Now, friends, who is our Babylon? Or what is our Babylon. You know, what sort of worldly power impresses us? I think we're all impressed by something. You know, think about it. What sort of worldly power impresses you? Makes you think, wow, that's impressive. I wish I was like that. I wish I could have that. What kind of worldly power impresses us so that we're tempted to trust in that rather than God? You know, I used to live in Washington, D.C., you know, the capital of the U.S., a very political city. So a lot of people that you bump into, they're involved in politics in some way. You know, it's a city where many hope in political power and influence. You know, many have grand plans of changing the world through political power and influence. You know, some of us perhaps trust in the power of government to save the world, to make the world a better place. Some of us are impressed by economic power. Some of us are impressed by financial power. You know, we're particularly awed by executives, entrepreneurs, and long to learn the secrets of their success. We follow investment gurus who tell us where to put our money, and we're really impressed by them. We kind of listen to them, don't we, in how we live our lives. Some of us are impressed by academic power. We want our children to go to the top schools. We measure a person's worth by their academic credentials. We do that all the time, don't we? Because we're so impressed by academic power. You know, sometimes I have a conversation with someone and this person says, wow, you know, how can they behave like that? They're in such a good school. But I'm thinking, why does going to a good school mean that they'll necessarily behave better? Worldly power may be alluring, but it is powerless to save. Babylon is called the wilderness of the sea, perhaps to highlight how it is a barren wasteland and as unstable as the sea. The world isn't worthy of our trust. God will judge Babylon. It will fall, along with all who put their faith in it. You know, look again at verse 1. Judgment will come swiftly and suddenly, like the whirlwinds that cause sandstorms in the desert. God will raise up these two nations, the Medes and the Persians, and together they will move against Babylon. And Babylon did indeed fall in 539 BC. And the Babylonians will be taken by surprise. They're so helpless that the whole thing just catches them unawares. In verse 5, the rulers of Babylon are too caught up indulging in food and drink to care. Now, worldly power gives us an illusion of control. Right? We think that we can get our lives together. We can manage our lives. It makes us proud and complacent. It dulls us to the reality of God's judgment. And the vision of Babylon's judgment is so terrifying that Isaiah himself is physically affected by that vision, verses 3 and 4. My friends, this is but a small foretaste of the final judgment when the real king returns. And so do not make light of God's judgment. It is coming. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. In Hebrews 10:31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How should we live in view of the coming judgment? Look at verse 6. The Lord commands Isaiah, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. And this is the message. Verse 9, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So Isaiah is to announce the bad news so that people turn from worldly power and turn back to God, who saves through his promised king. You know, look at verse 10. Isaiah is to speak what he has heard from the Lord, no more, no less. This good news will comfort those who have been threshed and winnowed by this world, verse 10. This word of comfort is addressed to the threshed and the winnowed one. Those who suffer at the hands of this world do not hope in this world because salvation is coming. Well, judgment and salvation are coming. And the prophet is also to appoint other watchmen to proclaim the same message of salvation through judgment. Now, beloved, this is our mission as God's people, to be God's watchmen, to be God's faithful witnesses to the nations. And this is why the church must be distinct from the nations. We can't be a light of the world if we become like the world. So don't lean on worldly power. We are not of the world, but Jesus sends us into the world to make him known. And what is our message? We have to speak faithfully, lovingly about the coming judgment, about the holy God will one day hold us accountable, every one of us accountable for our sins. That's part of the message. And we speak of coming judgment and about how this world is passing away, but we also speak the good news of how there is a king who's coming to save. And we urge people to trust in him and not in this passing world. And we can receive eternal life by believing in this king who died and rose from the dead, because he so loved the world that he gave his life to save it. The world needs to hear God's word because it waits in anxious silence. Now, this is the meaning of the next oracle in verses 11 and 12, the oracle concerning Duma. Well, Duma means silence. This is an oracle about the nation of Edom, which asks, how much longer will the darkness of the night last? And the reply comes in verse 12. Morning will come, but not before still more darkness. Now, it's a pretty sobering oracle, verses 11 and 12. I think the sense we're meant to get is that this dark, silent world needs to hear a word from God, because it waits in anxious silence. It waits for good news. I think we can resonate with that, don't we? We kind of wait anxiously for a word of hope, for a glimmer of light. That's exactly what's happening here with Edom. This dark, silent world needs to hear the gospel and to behold the light of Christ. Well, this world cannot offer us true, lasting security. And this is the point of the last oracle in this chapter, the oracle concerning Arabia, verses 13 to 17. So a couple of names are mentioned there, and really they all revolve around this area of Arabia. Tema in verse 14 was an oasis city in Arabia. So Tema, being an oasis city, was meant to help refugees of war. Verse 15, that's what's happening in these verses. They're refugees of war, possibly because of Assyria's work in this region. And these refugees need to find refuge. Where do they go? They go to this oasis city called Tema. But these verses go on to say how this refuge is short-lived. In less than a year, the Arabian tribe of Kedah, verse 16, will be destroyed. So the place of refuge is no more. It will be overrun as well. I think the point we're meant to get from these verses is that worldly power cannot be a true refuge. Worldly power cannot save. Now, friends, amid the relentless grind of life, where do we find rest? This restless world cannot give us rest. Our hearts remain restless until we find our rest in Christ. And he invites us to draw near. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Second, worldly confidence is insecure. Let's read the first 14 verses of Isaiah chapter 22 for our second point. Isaiah 22, verses 1 to 14. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings? Tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears, do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water and of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Well, the next oracle that we've just read concerns the valley of vision. So once again, Isaiah uses a pretty enigmatic title. Well, if you read on, you realize that it refers to Jerusalem in Judah. See that in verse 8? So it's not just the other nations that are judged. God's people themselves will not be spared. As we heard earlier from the scripture reading, Jesus warned Jerusalem of coming judgment. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. I think this is a warning to all of us to beware of being a Christian in name only, a nominal Christian. Not all who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter God's kingdom. You know, passages like this are a call to us, especially those of us who go to church regularly, who take the name of Christian. These passages are a call to us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. Do we trust and obey God, submitting to his rule over every part of our lives? If we are truly in Christ, we will do so. If we say we love God, then do we also love his people by being a part of a local church like this one, by joining, where we can regularly gather with, encourage, and serve God's people? You know, this is where love is practiced, isn't it? So by calling Jerusalem the Valley of Vision, you know, God is being sarcastic. Mount Zion, you know, Mount Zion has been brought low into the valley of the shadow of death. Judah was supposed to have spiritual vision, but they have ignored God's revelation time and time again. They've stopped listening to his words. So God is being sarcastic by calling Jerusalem, oh, you guys are the valley of vision, aren't you? Judah is blind to its own spiritual state. Look at verse 2. Jerusalem continues to celebrate, right? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Hooray, life goes on as usual. You know, this is like Rome's infamous emperor Nero, who is said to have been playing the fiddle while his city burned to the ground. How have we also gotten spiritually complacent, indifferent, cold to the things of God? I think it's timely that we come to this text this weekend because Good Friday and Easter are approaching. Let's use this week to do business with God. Let's use this week to humbly reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do they mean to you, to me? Do they mean anything? Have the death and resurrection of Christ changed our lives? How are we following him? If we say we belong to him, how are we following him? Let's really take this week to do business with God, to come before him humbly, ask him to expose the state of our hearts. Severe judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. And Isaiah grieves. He doesn't talk about these things with gloating or with glee, but he grieves. I think that's the right response when we hear oracles of judgment. Not to pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, good for them. But no, we grieve. Isaiah grieves in verse 4 concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Look at verse 5 and 8. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. Verse 8, he has taken away the covering of Judah. That's a frightening verse, right? Basically, God is saying, I will no longer protect you. You will be exposed to the brunt of the nations. God will remove Judah's protection. Yet Judah will choose, amazingly, not to turn to the Lord. They will continue in worldly confidence rather than trust in the Lord. You know, if we are not careful to seek the Lord, tough times can lead us further away from Him. Judah shows his worldly confidence in two ways. Firstly, through activism. Look at verses 9 to 11. What do the people do when they hear about judgment coming? They busy themselves planning and doing. This is what's happening in verses 9 to 11. To prepare for the defense of Jerusalem, the people get caught up in a frenzy of activity. They prepare weapons, they inspect the defenses, they demolish houses to strengthen the city, they store up water, they build a reservoir. What's missing? What's missing? Look at verse 11. But you did not look to him or see him who planned it long ago. I think living in a place like Singapore, I think we can relate to these verses, right? What do we do when tough times come? We get busy. We plan, we program, we strategize, we come up with all kinds of schemes and dreams, but we did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. For self-confident and self-sufficient Judah, salvation has become a DIY project. They did not need God. You know, why rely on God when we have walls, we have weapons, we have water? You know, often the more we have, the less we are inclined to lean on God, right? You know, Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. You know, it says, less when I'm rich, I forget you. I think we need to know the downsides of prosperity. And I'll put it to us that most, if not all of us here, by the standards of this world, comparatively, we are all pretty wealthy. The more we have, the less inclined we are to lean on God. And we may even turn God's blessings into idols that we trust in. We forget God, imagining that we can help ourselves. When trials come, do we launch into problem-solving, troubleshooting, without turning to God in humble dependence for wisdom and strength? Do we plan better than we pray? I know I'm guilty of that. Do we replace trusting the Lord with methods, techniques, with programs, with activities? Like Martha in the New Testament, our busyness distracts us from the one thing that is necessary: hearing and heeding God and His Word. The second way Judah shows his worldly confidence is through escapism. Look at verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So instead of repentance and faith, the people try to lose themselves, to forget their troubles in self-indulgence. You know, friends, knowing that life is short ought to make us more urgent in seeking the Lord. But it can also make us more self-centered in living for ourselves. I think that's sometimes the response we see in ourselves. What do we do when life is short? We maximize life for ourselves. We selfishly seek to maximize our own pleasure and comfort because we know we don't have a lot of time. You know, we give ourselves to entertainment, to hobbies, to experiences like food, wine, travel, holidays, etc. And because we know life is short, we want our best life now, as much as we can get now. We are FOMO because of YOLO, right? We fear missing out because we know you only live once. So worldly confidence imagines that we can live for ourselves and not be accountable. But God will judge, and the wages of sin is death. Verse 14, this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. These are really sobering verses to consider. And verses 15 to 25, we won't take the time to read that, but just in summary, verses 15 to 25 present us with a negative example of this man called Shebna, who embodies or epitomizes such worldly confidence. Shebna is a high-ranking official in Judah, and he sees himself as a self-made man. You know, his life ambition is to make a name for himself. Shebna is very much a man of the world. He buys fancy cars, you know, they used to call them chariots. He prepares a grand tomb for himself. You know, his example shows us what will happen to those who live for themselves. Right? Look at verse 17 and 18. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. I mean, these verses sound almost comical, don't they? Shebna likes to think of himself as stable, established, successful, and God says, I'll throw you like a ball. Well, there's another ruler, Eliakim, who's not like Shebna, so he rules faithfully, and we're told that God will honor him. In fact, Eliakim will replace Shebna in priority. So we see that in verses 20 to 23. But even so, we are warned against putting our confidence in men. Look at verse 25. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, referring to Eliakim, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Basically, whether you are a Shebna, or whether you are an Eliakim, even the best of human rulers cannot bear the weight that we put on them. Worldly confidence is insecure. Trust God, not man. Worldly wealth will also perish. Let me read for us from Isaiah 23 onto our next point. First nine verses of Isaiah 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste. Without house or harbor from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters, your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor the honored of the earth. Well, the wealthy trading nation of Tyre is the focus of this oracle. What do we know about Tyre? Tyre was the merchant of the nations. It was the center of commerce and business. And because of this, Tyre was particularly wealthy in the ancient world. Tyre was like Singapore. If you want to find the Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern equivalent to Singapore, I mean, Tyre would be a pretty good candidate. Top entertainers probably had concerts in Tyre. They signed these exclusive agreements not to perform anywhere else. So if Babylon was the center of military might, then Tyre was the center of economic power. You know, if you look at Babylon and Tyre, both nations really sum up all that is impressive and alluring in the world. Babylon, Tyre. What happens to Tyre here? Well, same thing. Tyre will be judged. And verses 1 to 7 really describe God's judgment on Tyre. Verse 1, Tyre is laid waste. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it, right? This is God's doing, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor the honored of the earth. Tyre was a nation that took pride in its worldly wealth, boasted of what it had, boasted of its success. You know, the power of money is especially deceptive, right? Because money can do many, many things. Money is very alluring because there's so much that we could do with it. And having money, in particular, makes us think that we don't need God because we have the means to do what we want. Now, that's why Jesus speaks so much about money, because he knows the temptation that money poses to us, the sense of power, of prestige, of position that we get when we have money. But Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he has all the money in the world, but he forfeits his soul? Money can do nothing. You know, the world honors the wealthy. We see that in these verses. But God will dishonor the honored of the world. God doesn't care about what the world thinks about the wealthy. God will humble the proud who trust in their wealth. I think these verses are a solemn reminder to us not to seek the world's honor, not to seek the world's approval. But what really matters is to seek the approval that comes from God Himself. I was a university student when the Asian financial crisis happened. Again, those of you who are old enough know about the Asian financial crisis. Some of you were still in diapers at that time. The Asian financial crisis happened in 1997. I was still a university student at that time. And the value of several Asian currencies plunged almost overnight in that crisis. And I remember I was overseas for school, and some students had to leave school because their country's weakened currency could no longer afford the fees. I mean, it was so dramatic. So people had to leave school because they couldn't afford to pay the fees anymore based on how weak their currencies were, their home currencies were. And that's not even the last financial crisis that we face, is it? The world economy continues to be rocked by many other shocks, from the bursting of the tech bubble to banking crises to COVID-19. Remember that? You know, Tyre's crash, which plunged the world economy into chaos, is but one in a very long series of economic woes. Again and again, we're reminded that worldly wealth doesn't last. So we risk losing everything if we live for worldly wealth. It is unstable and unpredictable. The sovereign God gives and he takes away, bringing the nations to their knees. Look at verse 11. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The kingdoms of the world, which are so dependent on material prosperity because money makes the world go round, will be shaken. But God will offer us a kingdom that cannot be shaken if we repent of our worldliness and trust in King Jesus. We will receive an eternal kingdom that will never perish. And I know many of us here are anxious about our jobs and livelihoods, about providing for our loved ones. Some of us have lost work, and we are in the process of looking for work. I think that these verses are an encouragement to us that God is sovereign. We don't lose heart. Trust that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. If God has given us His Son, then surely He will not fail to provide for our daily needs. And that's why Jesus urges us to seek first not the kingdoms of this world, but to seek first the kingdom of God, and to trust that all the things that we need will be added to us. Missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed while serving in South America, said it well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We can be sure of this, that God ultimately owns even all the wealth of the nations. We are stewards of his possessions, not owners. Wealth is a gift from God and finally belongs to God. You know, that's a radical way of thinking about our own possessions, is it? That we don't actually own all that God has entrusted to us. Look at verses 17 and 18. Tyre and the other nations prostitute themselves to pursue wealth, but it will all be in vain. Just as God purposed for Israel to plunder the Egyptians in the Exodus, so God can even repurpose the wealth of the nations to provide for his people. That's what's happening in verses 17 and 18. God will take the wealth of Tyre and will use it to provide for his people. Surprise, surprise. Tyre's wealth will be holy to the Lord, set apart for the glory of God. Is that how we think about our money and possessions, the homes that we have? Are we stewards of them? You know, for example, do we use our home for hospitality? And not just inviting people who are of a certain rank, but inviting people who can't invite us back. Right? That's what Jesus says, right? Do we use our homes to house the homeless, for example? Do we use our homes to be hospitable to those who may not have homes that they can be hospitable in? Do we use our homes in that way to provide a place of refuge and rest, a place of refreshment to the weary who may not be able to pay us back? Are our money and possessions holy to the Lord? Don't trust in worldly wealth. Trust in God, for the world and its fullness are His. You know, members of GBC, in a little while at our AGM, we will be hearing about our church's finances. Let's give thanks for how God has been so faithful to provide abundantly for us. And let's also resolve not to be proud or anxious about money. Instead, let's continue to be generous with resources. You know, look at verse 18. It is not to be stored or hoarded. Wealth is not to be hoarded, but used to provide for God's people and the growth of God's kingdom. Finally, worldly kingdoms will fall. Isaiah 24. Let me read the first six verses. Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the earth languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. So Isaiah 24 is actually a new cycle of oracles that really stretches from 24 to 27. So next week, over the next few weeks, we'll hear from 25 to 27. But today, we just want to focus on 24. And in this chapter, the camera zooms out and gives us a wide-angle view of God's judgment, not just on a single nation, but on the entire earth. Verse 1, behold, the Lord will empty the earth, make it desolate. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. I think with this chapter, God shows that he's sovereign not just over Judah, but indeed over all nations, over all the earth. And regardless of status or position, every single person will have to give an account, will face God's judgment. That's verse 2. High or low, every person, regardless of station or position, will face God's judgment. There is no escape. The final judgment is certain. Verse 3, because the Lord has spoken this word. And God cannot lie. What he says, he will do. The judgments on the nations preview the final judgment of the world. And why must God judge? You know, consider this scenario. Maybe you rent out your home, and then when your tenants come, you give them specific instructions on how they are to treat your home. They proceed to completely disregard your instructions, and they trash your home. They have parties every night. They just make a mess of your home. What do you do? Well, doubtless you will take action, most likely by evicting those irresponsible tenants and making them pay for the damages. That's the right thing to do, isn't it? That's exactly what God is doing here in Isaiah 24. He is dealing with irresponsible tenants. God has made us in His image to worship Him, to reflect His character. But we have rebelliously chosen to disregard His instructions. We've chosen to live for ourselves rather than to live for God. But our lives are not our own. God has given us breath that we might steward our life for His glory. And He has entrusted to us this world to steward. We don't own the stuff, but we have made a mess of His creation. Look at verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Why? Because they've transgressed the laws. So a day of judgment is coming, and on that day, blessing will turn to curse, light will turn to darkness, joy will turn to sorrow, verse 6 to 13. Verses 17 to 22 emphasize again that there will be no escaping God's judgment. And not only the inhabitants of the earth, but also the host of heaven will be judged. So friends, how are we living now in light of that day? Whose kingdom will we live for today? Worldly power cannot save. Worldly confidence is insecure. Worldly wealth will perish. Worldly kingdoms will fall. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Therefore, do not love the world. Do not hope in this world, for it is passing away. But we are not left without hope. There is a King who rules in perfect love and righteousness, whose kingdom will never end. In fact, we've heard of this King in Isaiah 9 and in Isaiah 11. Judgment is coming because this King is Lord over heaven and earth. Look at verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. This King shall be glorified in judgment, and all will have to submit to His rule. Some will do it joyfully, some will do it grudgingly, but every knee shall bow to this King. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord. King Jesus is coming back, and He will come back to judge the living and the dead. But He graciously offers us peace now. He has come humbly on a colt to lay down His life for irresponsible tenants, for undeserving rebels like us. Oh, friends, why would we continue to war against this King? Today is the day of salvation. And we can flee from the wrath to come by taking refuge under the wings of King Jesus. He is the only Savior. And Jesus died to bear God's judgment so that sinners like us can be forgiven and brought back to God. And He rose from the dead to give us life if we repent of our sins and believe in Him. And for those who trust in King Jesus, His return will be an occasion for joy, not terror. King Jesus is coming back to make every wrong right. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and He will bring everlasting comfort and peace. And even amid scenes of horrifying judgment, those who love the King's appearing will rejoice. Look at verses 14 to 16. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. For from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. So will we trust in this King? to be our Savior today. This King saved me from my worldliness. He can save you too. Will we have Him as our Savior, or will He face us as our judge?